We're doing Parshat Lech Lecha. Let's try to do a quick overview of the parsha and then see some points with more depth. Our parsha really begins the focus on Avram. We're going to be focused on Avram for a large part of the book of Bereishis, Genesis. We know our sages tell us in the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that Avram had 10 nisyonot, which people loosely translate as tests. And we will question whether that's an accurate translation. What does that mean?
How would you
I would say it deserves a broader discussion, which we'll get to either this week or next. So, God tells Avram in the beginning of our parasha, go, leave your family, your birthplace, the land you know, the language you know, the society you know, to the land that I will show you. And we know Avram travels, he takes his nephew, he takes his wife, he comes to Israel, there's a famine, he goes down to Egypt, he says his wife is a sister, nonetheless the Egyptians abduct her, the Pharaoh is punished, and then Pharaoh sends her home and gives many gifts, and they come back to Israel very wealthy. Then there's a squabble between Avram's shepherds and Lot's shepherds. They separate, the four kings attack, they take Lot into captivity. Avram goes and overtakes the four kings and frees everyone. He gives the people back to the king of Sodom. And God tells Avram, don't worry. And Avram says, what do you mean? The only one who's here to inherit me is my servant, Eliezer. And God says, no, you're going to have children. And God tells him, hey, I've been taking care of you, and you're going to inherit this land, you, your children, like I've told you. And Avram says, how so? And then we have the great covenant, the Bris Ben Habsarim, the great pact. And God tells him how the fourth generation will return and inherit the land of Israel. Three generations will suffer in a foreign land. And they make this pact that God will give them the land of Israel. Avram's wife is impatient. It's been a few decades they haven't had kids. So she says, please, if you can be with my maid, and at least I'll have children from her. So he listens to his wife, and Sarai brings the maid and insists that Avram wed her. And in truth, Hagar has a child, and once she becomes pregnant, she looks down at Sarai, and Sarai is very upset with her, and Sarai gives it to her, so she runs away, and then an angel comes and says, he tells her that as much as you're going to suffer, don't worry, you're going to have a seed that will be plentiful, and she has a child, and Avraham names him Yishmael, just like the angel said he would be named Yishmael. And then when Avram is 99 years old, he gets the mitzvah of the Bris Milah, that great covenant that God has with the Jewish people, through the circumcision. That the circumcision is now a covenant that's engraved in our bodies. And Avram, at 99 years old, circumcises himself and Yishmael, his 13-year-old son, and everyone, in all the males in his household. So that's our parsha in a nutshell. Now let's start seeing more about what's really going on here. So Avram is going to have 10 nisyonot. There are going to be 10 trying circumstances that come his way. And our sages teach us that this is really prototypical, as in every person in his lifetime will have to encounter numerous trying times. As much as we think, if we go down the right paths, then things will work out for us, it's as though the Torah repeatedly warns us it doesn't work that way. A person would expect that if you do something right, then only good would come of it. There's a saying in English, no good deed goes unpunished. We don't say that, but we do say that one of the challenges of a person who connects to Hashem is the fact that Hashem, in our terms, doesn't play by our rules. And it's not only that Hashem doesn't play by our rules, but that Hashem doesn't really tell us by which rules He is playing. And the person can understand philosophically that Hashem runs the world, and yet, when he faces the world, he's going to have questions. And God doesn't show up and say, here's what's going on. And for years, I've been stressing that I think that the point in these parshiyot is firstly to notice the glaring silence. Here God appears and here He doesn't. Here He tells Avram, go to Canaan. And then when there's a famine, He doesn't show up and say, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. Avram travels to Egypt. His wife is abducted. And God, so to speak, got him into all of this. But God doesn't say, hey, Avram, don't worry, she's going to get out tomorrow. From Avram's perspective, he's lost his wife forever. So he had a thriving business in Babylon. God tells him, go to Canaan. He becomes bankrupt. And if that weren't enough, there's a famine. He can't even buy food. And then he goes into debt. And then all of this leads him to the point where his wife is abducted. So think of Avram sitting in his hotel room. He no longer has his house. He no longer has his family. He no longer has his connections that he had back in Babylon. He's a lone soldier whose wife was abducted. He has tons of debt. He owes people money. He was a thriving businessman. And God said to him, the beginning of our parsha, God says, go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. You will become famous. Now here in Babylon, he was respected. He had been victorious philosophically and also miraculously against Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod tried to bend Avram, tried to break Avram to become a pagan, and initially in a public debate, Avram was victorious, and then later, after prolonged imprisonment, Avram was victorious, and finally, when they gathered everyone to a coliseum and they throw him into a furnace, Avram walks out unscathed. So, in Babylon, he was quite a figure. Child prodigy at age 3, he's already talking philosophy. He was famous. Everything was going great, so to speak. And now God's actually told him, go, it'll be good. This is how you will succeed. And from Avram's perspective, what he sees is the exact opposite. You know, we're looking in hindsight, so we say, wow, look, the Jewish people came out of this and the greatness of Avram. But we have to ignore the rest of the Torah for a minute. Zoom into the moments Avram experienced. What was it like going to bed knowing that his wife is in the castle with Pharaoh, that slimy creature who is crawling all over her, and he doesn't know what's going on, and the same God who told him come here is suddenly silent. Hashem doesn't say anything. So Avram has to deal with the world when no one's answering his questions. And one of the things we will discuss in next week's parsha is that Avram also had questions. Meaning, Avram's greatness was not in simplicity. Avram's greatness was not in stupidity. Avram's greatness was not in gullibility. Avram's greatness was, on the contrary, that he could attain a philosophical truth to the point where all circumstances could not cause him to waver from that which he had validated intellectually. And even though Avram did not have answers, meaning, as we will see in next week's parasha, we hit a conversation where Avram says to God, surely you wouldn't do this. And God, you know, I don't really understand. You did tell me Isaac is my future. Now you're telling me to slaughter him. Avram doesn't have an answer to all of his questions. The greatness in Avram is his capacity to discern and to recognize that even though I have certain glaring questions, that doesn't refute the truths which I have figured out thus far. I know God runs the world. I know He told me to come to Canaan. I know He can do everything. I do not know why He abducted my wife. I do not know why He's not getting involved. I do not know why He isn't explaining to me what's going on here. I do not know why, for the first time in world history, there's a famine. Our sages say, from the time of creation till Avram comes to Canaan, we never encounter a famine in all of Tanakh. The first famine in world history is now. So Avram comes to Canaan, and for the first time there's this savage shortage of food. People are literally dying of hunger in the streets, and it's never happened before in world history. God tells him, go to Canaan, it'll be good. He comes to Canaan, and it is the worst it's ever been, quite literally. In the broad picture, we understand. Yes, in the long run, it worked out really well. But in the short run, facing the moment, Avram doesn't have answers. The greatness of Avram is his capacity to live up to his responsibilities, even though he doesn't have all the answers. And again, there's always that temptation. If I don't understand why A or B or C are happening, so then how can I maintain monotheism? How can I maintain that God runs the world? But He's not working according to what makes sense to me, meaning it's very tempting to demand of God to work according to our system, just because we don't understand His. That's what the book of Job is about. So Avram stands up to test number one. Avram is 75 years old. The pasuk says when he's traveling, he takes with him the people he made in Haran. The people he made in Haran. Here there's a beautiful midrash. The midrash says, if all the scientists get together, they can't even create a mosquito. So what does that mean, the people they created in Haran? How do you create a person? So you'll tell me, what about cloning, right? And I'll tell you that deserves a discussion for Thursday night. So at any rate, no, it does. I mean, Maimonides gives an example. He says, you know, we shouldn't talk about ridiculous things like things you know are never going to happen, like making a metal box fly. Okay, that's Maimonides' example. So we have to understand what's going on here, right? We have metal boxes that fly today. They're called airplanes. Okay, deserves a discussion. Coming back to our parsha. So the Midrash says what it means is these are the people that Avram and Sarah converted. These are the people that Avram and Sarah introduced to monotheism. So that's interesting. That means if you've helped a person recognize monotheism, that's called you created the person. How do you guys understand that? Why is that called creating a person? The people they created are the people they introduced to monotheism. It certainly seems like part of the essence of man is his capacity to connect philosophically, spiritually, to monotheism. And when you give a person an education, you're creating him. And when you withhold that from him, it's like you're killing him. This deserves a broader discussion, but that's not our topic now. So the sages tell us Abraham would teach the men and Sarah would teach the women. The Midrash is focusing that it says the people they made in Haran. So this teaches us many important things. The most simple thing it teaches us is the importance of modesty, even in pious acts. People sometimes think, I'm going to head the Hillel house. I'm going to be in charge of Kiruv on campus. So it's perfectly fine for me to sit with girls until 2 o'clock in the morning and explain to them what religious Judaism is all about. Chazal wanted us to have women teaching women and men teaching men, and the fact that the ends are important, that doesn't mean that we should use means that are immodest. On the contrary, it's interesting that to the Western world, this is a foreign concept. When a woman will email me more than three times, and the questions aren't just like, is my knife kosher? You know, I used a Fleischik knife for buttering my milchik toast. It's questions that are of a personal nature. So then, after three such emails, I try to find a woman who will teach her, because if she has questions that involve her personal life, so that's, you know, one question we can handle, two questions we can handle. By the third question, if we're developing a relationship, that shouldn't be with a man, even though it's a rabbi, it should be with a woman. So very often I try to make it a policy, you know, why don't I set you up with a Rebbetzin and she'll guide you. Almost always, the women aren't interested. Like, it's such a foreign concept to them. Why can't I ask you all my questions? Chazal tell us, Avram teaches the men and Sarah teaches the women. There's a certain element of modesty, even when it comes to learning Torah. So, again, this is a balancing act. You know, if not for NCSY or Bnei Akiva, so then many people wouldn't know what Shabbos and Kashrus is. So, each case has to be gauged separately. So, Avram's traveling, and God tells him, your children will have this land. So Avram is 75 years old. He is a eunuch. You know, Avram didn't have, his seed was very problematic. Sarah, our sages tell us, didn't even have a womb. So Sarah didn't even have all the female hormones. She was, it was an impossibility for her to get pregnant. So Avram is infertile, and Sarah is infertile, and naturally all the fertility doctors are telling them, adopt, you know, go pick up a kid that whose parents abandoned him, which were easy to find in those days. And God's telling him, after he's married for quite a while, he's already 75 years old, your children will inherit this land. One of the great challenges we have in any challenge is the fact that we have to live the present and we cannot live or know what is in store in the future. Meaning, if a person is single and God would tell him, don't worry, at age 35, you're going to meet the perfect girl. He can handle it because he knows at 35, it's going to be over. If a couple is infertile and God told them, don't worry, 8 years into your marriage, you'll do in vitro fertilization, it'll work, you'll have a child, we can handle it. If a person is destitute, but God tells him, don't worry, in 2.5 years you're winning the lottery, we can handle it. The problem is that we don't know when the end is coming. We don't know when the tide is going to change. And that's why people have spent fortunes throughout their life trying to find someone who could reveal what the future holds. It's a very normal human need. It's a human desire. And what we see in our parsha is that even Avraham Avinu didn't know. You know that when God spoke to King David asked, when am I going to die? Hodieini Hashem kitzi, David HaMelech said. Umidat yamai mahi, I want to know how long I'm going to live. Eidea mechadel ani, I want to know, when am I going to turn rusty? When am I passing from the world? So God says, I don't tell. So King David says, okay, can you tell me what day of the week it's going to be on? So God says, okay, that I can tell you. It's going to be on a Shabbos. So King David says, can we make it a Sunday? So God says, no. Your son King Solomon is supposed to take the throne that Shabbos. I can't push off his kingdom for you for a day. So King David says, can we make it a Friday? So again, God refuses. And again, there's a whole logic as to why he did not want to die on Shabbos. But he couldn't know when he was going to die. One of the challenges of life is not knowing what the future holds. But that's part of living. If someone else is going to decide who you should marry, you haven't lived. If someone else is going to decide what job you take, you haven't lived. Oh yes, everyone should take counsel. It says, the hallmark of a great king is the fact that he has great advisors. So greatness does not preclude taking a counsel. But greatness means I will make a decision, and I know that my responsibility in this life is to make the correct decisions. But I have to make those decisions. And I have to make those decisions without EGBG. So every generation has its form of EGBGs. You had the soothsayers, you had the sorcerers, you had the fortune tellers, and today you have all kinds of other EGBG. So people like to believe in EGBG, because if it's not logical, and this guy can roll his eyes and wear a big turban, and everyone kisses his hands and feet, so then maybe it makes sense. He told me to marry the girl, so he said it, you know. It takes off the responsibility, but it also takes away from life. I'm not living. So I had a guy once say, you know, if I date a girl and I think it's right, so what we're going to do is we're going to go to a Chinese restaurant and we're going to pick fortune cookies and we're going to see what the fortune cookie says. And then we'll know. If it's right, then God should have made the fortune cookie say, marry this girl. Okay? You know, you laugh at it, but you'd be surprised how often similar variations of the same story come up. So they don't go to the fortune cookie store. They go to the Dalai Lama. So they don't go to the Dalai Lama. They go to someone else who doesn't know them, who's going to pull a rabbit out of the hat. Okay? Avram's traveling, and God tells him, your children will have this land. He sets up an altar, and he keeps traveling. He comes to Egypt. Terrible famine. He tells his wife, gee, I know you're gorgeous. I know you're gorgeous. But he doesn't exactly say that. He says, now I know you're gorgeous. So the simple reading is, we're traveling into Africa. You're going to be the only white woman here. To them, that's going to be extraordinary. We have to be concerned. Not too complimentary. Our sages say that Sarai was gorgeous. Our sages say she was one of the most beautiful women that ever lived. And it sort of makes sense, because you see that even though she was in her 70s, King Pharaoh insists that she should be his. A 70-year-old woman, that's interesting. Yeah, obviously, she had exceptional looks. There's an interesting medrash here. The medrash says, as beautiful as Sarai was, Sarai next to Eve was like a monkey next to a person. So that's the medrash. That Sarai, as beautiful as she was, next to Eve, Eve was even more beautiful, and next to Eve, Sarai was like a monkey. That's the medrash. Now part two. Someone said, and this was quoted to me by one of the students here, I don't know where he heard it from, that it's a good idea to tell your wife the same thing. You know, I was standing in line at the grocery store, and I looked up and I looked around and I saw a bunch of monkeys when I thought of you. To make your wife feel like next to you, everyone else is monkeys. Okay, so that's an interesting thing. Avram asks her, he says, you know, we come into Egypt, they're going to see you, they'll say, ah, she's his wife. They won't ask me. They'll say she's his wife, they'll kill me, and they will take you. So what I'm asking you to do is that you should say that you're my sister. We have to preclude their thoughts. Notice, Avram doesn't say, I'll say it. And Avram doesn't say, let's wait till they ask us. Avram says, they will assume, so we have to preclude the assumption. And then, they'll give me a lot of goodies, and I'll stay alive. Now what he's basically telling her is, you don't have to go this route. We could just say, I'm your husband. But at the end of the day, you're going to get abducted either way. So at least I should live. But he does the best he can. He hides her and he puts her in a casket. And when they come to the border, they demand to pay taxes. You guys know this old medrash about the taxes on the box? No. Okay. Famous medrash. They put Sarai in a box. And Avram comes to the border and they're about to enter Egypt. And the Egyptians say, hey, wait a second, you pay taxes for everything, but what about the box? So Avram says, I'll pay for the box. They say, what you got in the box? So Avram says, it doesn't matter, I'll pay the taxes you want. So they say, maybe you have grain in the box. He says, okay, I'll pay taxes for grains. They say, but maybe it's not grains in the box. Maybe it's money in the box. So Avram says, okay, I'll pay the taxes for money. They say, yeah, but maybe it's silver in the box. He says, I'll pay the taxes for silver. They say, yeah, then maybe you got gold in that box. He says, I'll pay the taxes for gold. They say, okay, then maybe you got gems in the box. Avram says, I'll pay the taxes for gems. They say, okay, obviously there's something in that box that's worth more than gems, right? We're not letting you come into Egypt without opening the box. So they pry open the box, and they're all taken aback. Wow! The most beautiful woman they ever saw. So they obviously are talking to one another. How do we bump off this guy and take the woman? So one guy talks to the next, and the next guy talks to the next, and finally one of them has this brilliant idea. He says, you know, we're officers for Pharaoh here. We collect taxes for Pharaoh. Meaning, if we're going to bump him off and take the woman, Pharaoh's going to have our heads, because such a beautiful woman, everyone's going to talk about it, and the king will know that he could have gotten her through charging taxes, right? Abraham is willing to pay taxes. So the king could have gotten her, and we took her to ourselves, we'll all be dead. We got to at least tell the king she's here, because maybe he'll want her. So that's what they do. And no one asks her whether she likes it or not. Pharaoh sends his men, and she's given the honor of being taken to his house. No one asks her. She's like a piece of property. I know a guy who was on a date with a girl, and they were hiking, and an Arab sheikh passed by. And he's passing by, this goes back about, over 40 years ago. The Arab sheikh passes by, and he's got loads of camels, it's like this whole caravan passing by. And he sees the guy and the girl hiking. And the guy and the girl were on the verge of getting engaged. And he stops his caravan, and he asks the young man, he says, you know, that girl you're hiking with is a very good-looking girl. I'll give you 7 camels for her. And now, notice he didn't ask the girl. He figured, she's with him, she's his. If maybe I could take her for 7 camels. Till today, that was the thought. I heard it from the girl herself. So at any rate, that was one of the reasons that Pharaoh got punished. Because God says, what's wrong with you? You're treating her like furniture? You don't ask her what she wants? No one thought to ask her what she wants. So Sarah is taken to Pharaoh's house forcibly. They give Avram many gifts. They didn't ask him either whether he wanted it or not. And so Pharaoh gets punished, and his whole family gets punished, and everyone over there is punished. So they can't go to the bathroom, and they can't be intimate, and women who were having birth pangs couldn't give birth. Nothing coming out, nothing doing. Here you guys know the Midrash about the angel and Sarah, right? Yes? Okay, so 2 important Midrashim over here. One Midrash says, okay, Pharaoh didn't sleep with Sarah, but he did everything but. Meaning the Midrash says God prevented him from sleeping with her, but he got away with everything up to that. So we can just imagine what torture was. Sarai was so modest. The Midrash says, Avram tells her, you know, now I know you're beautiful. What does that mean? The Midrash says Avram and Sarah were so modest that even though they lived like husband and wives, but whenever they were together, they were still modest. So she was always covered and he was always covered. And whatever they did under the blankets in the dark, they never saw beyond what you normally see sitting and eating a meal together. That's how modest they both were. So if you could imagine 2 people who are so modest with one another, and now she has to undergo that, that's, okay. Again, if a person wants to question God, they have every reason in the world to question. Hey, wait a second, I lived such a pious, modest life. What do I have to do this for? Chazal say it went even further. Sarai was lying there, and he was doing whatever he wanted with her, and she started talking to God. And she said, you know, you told Avram to leave and traveled to Canaan and you promised him everything would be good. You didn't tell me that. So I had to believe Avram and I listened to him and I said, if that's what God wants, I'm in. And I went, even though you made me no promises. So what I did is even bigger than what Avram did, because you didn't ask me to go. You told Avram to go. And I said, if I could play a supporting role in doing what God wants, I'm in. And now I'm lying here suffering, and he's out there having a dandy old time. So she's crying, and her crying is with a very strong claim towards heaven. So the Medrash says an angel came down and said to Sarai, should I hit him? Sarai said, yeah. So he gave Pharaoh a punch. And then he turned to Sarai and said, hit him again? So she said, yes, he hit him again. And this went on through the night. The angel's playing with Pharaoh like a punching bag. And anytime Pharaoh tries to make advances towards Sarah, so Sarah tells the angel, knock him over the head. And suddenly he's blown over. So that's another famous medrash that as children we always learned that it says in the Pasuk, Al Divar Sarai Eshes Avram. So the word Divar in a loose translation means because of the matter. Chazal very often say the word Divar shouldn't be the matter, but rather the speech. And so Chazal very often tell us that the word Divar it connotes a specific speech. So here Chazal say, Divar Sarai, Sarah's speech. Sarah would say, hit him, and the angel would hit him. So, Pharaoh comes to Avram and starts yelling at him, what'd you tell me she was your sister for? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Here, take your wife and go. Notice he doesn't wait for an answer because he didn't care. He knew what the answer was. And so he escorts them out of Egypt. And now, I think that we have to stop, but we will continue, Be'ezrat Hashem, I guess on Thursday.